As we prepare to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, your son said that blessed are those who hear your word and keep it. We know that we cannot hear your word unless you speak it to us, and unless you also give us ears to hear it and hearts to keep it. So we pray that you would speak, Lord, for your servants are listening, and that you would open our ears and our hearts to hear and keep your word by the power of your spirit. So bless us, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in the Gospel of Mark to chapter 13. We're going to begin our reading at verse 14, or our text at verse 14, and read through verse 23. That's the section that we've come to if you're visiting with us. We've been considering a series through the Gospel of Mark in the morning, and we've come to verse 14 of chapter 13. It's on page 1081 of many of our pew Bibles. Mark is the second book of the New Testament between Matthew and Luke. So Mark chapter 13, it's been a couple of weeks since we've considered part of this section, so I'm going to read beginning at verse 1 and read through verse 23 to remind us of where we are in Mark's gospel. So Mark chapter 13, our text will be 14 to 23, but we'll begin our reading at verse 1, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father is child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down or enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, we're returning this morning to the Olivet Discourse. We call it that because it happened on the Mount of Olives, and it was a discourse that Jesus delivered to these disciples, answering their question about the destruction of the temple and when these things would be. And we said at the beginning, as we began to consider this discourse, it's very important for us to not get off track, to remember the purpose for which Jesus gives his disciples this teaching. We've been saying from the beginning that the purpose of this discourse is not to reveal to them new and mysterious and secret information about the future, but rather to promote faith and obedience in a time of distress and upheaval. Jesus wants his disciples to be prepared. He wants the church to be prepared so that they can react with faith and obedience to the distressing events that are going to happen in the world. Jesus emphasized the importance of that in the world in general. We could say verses 3 through 8 are really dealing with what the world will be like, the history of the world, and that they have to react the right way to it, that not to regard everything that happens as the end. If you watched any of the coverage of the earthquake in the East Coast and how they covered it, you would have thought that it was the end. And I think it was all of us as Californians just sort of laughed at the overreaction to a 4.8 earthquake. If you're like me, you thought, I don't even get out of bed for 4.8. But, you know, it was the biggest earthquake in 139 years, and they let you know it. So next time they make fun of us for our overreaction to the weather, you can make fun of them for their overreaction to earthquakes. But it's another reminder, isn't it, that the truth of what Jesus said. These are the kinds of things that are going to characterize the world. And if we begin to think it's the end of the world every time an event comes, Jesus says that's not correct. He's teaching us something important about the history of the world in those verses. And then he moves from the history of the world to what it's going to be like for the church in this world. Verses 9 through 13 really had to do with the mission of the church in the world, to prepare his disciples and the church they founded for the future period, which would entail both persecution and mission. This is also the world that the church will live in. His people have to be ready for that. But the initial question the disciples had asked was about the destruction of the temple and when the signs of these things will be. So having laid this groundwork of what will characterize the world and what will characterize the mission of the church, Jesus is really returning to the question they asked here and telling them about what are the signs that these things are happening and what God's people are to do when these events happen. Preparing his disciples, particularly those who are in Judea, to flee when the time is right and to be on their guard against those who would try to lead them astray in those difficult times. In that sense, our Lord's commands in this section are fairly clear. When the time comes, flee. If people say, I've come, don't believe it. And be on your guard about anyone who would turn you away from what I'm telling you to do. That's very simple. The complexities come in some of the other things that Jesus says here and has led to a lot of disagreement and a lot of misunderstanding about what Jesus is doing here. But if we take it on a very simple level, Jesus is letting them know what will happen, when they should flee, what to do, where they should go, and why they must not be distracted from what Jesus is telling them to do. These things all have a historical purpose for God's people, but I thought this is not exactly the sermon I set down to write when I first started, but I realized my first point was going to be about a sermon length. So rather than making a gigantic sermon for you all, I thought we could maybe separate what's happening here and think about it this way. Mark says to us in verse 14, let the reader understand. There's a theological importance to what's happening in these events that I think we ought not to miss before we think about what historical circumstances will arise and what people are to do at that time. I think we first have to understand theologically what's happened here before we can look at what will happen in history. So it may be that a lot of the questions that you came up with as I was reading along, we're not going to answer this week. Lord willing, we'll answer them next week. But we want to do what God's Word tells us to do to make sure that we understand theologically why these things are happening. So I plan to return to this passage again next week, but this week I want to talk about it theologically. What is happening here in the destruction of the Jerusalem? And I want to think together about the reason for ruin and the renewal of Christ. That's how I want to think about this theologically, the reason for ruin and the renewal of Christ. Jesus is telling God's people about something that's going to happen so that the church will be prepared when those events take place, when the events leading up to the destruction of the temple are happening in time and history, when it's destroyed by the Romans, so that they'll be prepared. I plan to make the case, and I hope to as we go along, that Jesus is describing what's going to happen in Jerusalem with the destruction of the temple and how God's people who are living at that time need to respond to those events. He's instructing them about what to do as a loving Lord who cares for his disciples. But of course, it's hard for us to listen to the rest of it as soon as we hear, when the abomination of desolation comes, when you see him standing where he ought not to be, then of course our minds and hearts are immediately taken up with the question, what is this? How are we to regard this? How are we to think of it? But I think we know for certain what people would first think when Jesus said that. When he said that to his disciples, I think everyone who knew their Bibles, who knew their history, would say, this is what Daniel described would happen at the time of the Maccabean revolt. That's the abomination of desolation that they remember, that would stand out to them in their minds. It may be helpful for us to think of that term in terms of a desolating sacrilege or the sacrilege that makes desolate. Because what happened at that time, roughly about 160 years before Jesus, was that Jerusalem was taken over by a foreign power, and the leader of the Seleucid Empire came in, and what he did was he erected a statue to Zeus and put it on top of the altar in the temple, and offered sacrifices to Zeus on top of that altar. And it was a terrible sacrilege to do that, on God's altar, to offer sacrifices to a foreign god. And it was an abomination to do that, and it was an abomination that made desolate. They had so profaned the temple that they had to retake Jerusalem, they had to cleanse the temple before the sacrifices in the temple could be resumed. So it was an abomination that made desolate. It was an abomination that cut off the sacrifices of God's people for a time. It was a desolating sacrilege in that sense. It was a sacrilege that made desolate the ability to offer the sacrifices that God had commanded to be offered. Daniel predicted that. It was fulfilled in those days, far after Daniel. But God's people would remember that abomination that was committed in the temple that cut off sacrifice for a time. It made the sacrifices desolate. And so when Jesus references that event and says there is another abomination of desolation coming, that would have struck them as a very serious thing. That Jesus is saying there is another sacrilege that's going to happen that's going to make desolate the worship of God's people in the temple. And when these events occur, and when you see them coming, you are to react by fleeing Jerusalem, fleeing Judea, and fleeing to the mountains. And what we want to think about is why. Why do these events happen? And how is Jesus presenting this to us so that we can understand what the scriptures say about these things and why these things are happening? Again, we can kind of demystify this process if we just remind ourselves that this is the old problem that has repeated again and again in the history of God's people. The problem of their abominable practices leading to an abomination that desolates the worship of God and makes the continuing carrying out of the old covenant sacrifices impossible. God's people have done this to themselves again and again. If we think back to the history of the places of worship of God's people, this becomes clearer and clearer. We can think back to when the tabernacle, the house of God, dwelt at Shiloh in the days of Samuel. And we remember that Eli was the priest and his sons were ministering in the house of God at Shiloh, and they were doing abominable things. They were sleeping with the women who served at the tabernacle. They were stealing from God's offerings. They were engaged in every manner of wickedness. And God sent the Philistines against the people of Israel, and they decided to commit another abomination. They said, you know what will be really good for us is if we take the Ark of the Covenant out of the Holy of Holies and carry it before us into war. Because surely if the Ark goes before us, God will have to act for us. My dad once called this the God in the Box theology. We have God in the box, so let's carry the box out to war. And then when we go, he'll have to intervene for us. Well, God had said, don't take the Ark of the Covenant out of the Holy of Holies unless I tell you to move the house of God. But they did it anyway. They went into the Holy of Holies when they were not supposed to do it. They carried out the Ark of the Covenant into battle. And what happened? What was the result? The Ark was captured. God's people were delivered into the hands of the Philistines. The Ark was taken and put in the house of Dagon, the Philistines' god. And we're told later that the house at Shiloh was destroyed. Because of their abominable conduct, God sent an abomination that desolated their ability to worship. He killed their priests. He allowed the house to be destroyed. We know wonderfully that after they left God alone to work, he worked powerfully among the Philistines. So they said, get this thing out of here. This God will kill us all. God is powerful. That wasn't the point. The point was when you commit abominations, it leads to desolation. That was the lesson they should have learned at the Ark of the Covenant and the incident at Shiloh. They didn't learn it. And after Solomon built a temple in Jeremiah's day, God's people were committing abominable practices. We said back in chapter 11 when Jesus was in the temple that he quoted from Jeremiah's famous temple sermon, saying that God intended this to be a house of prayer for all nations. You've made it a den of robbers. That was what Jeremiah had said in his day, that God's people had made it a den of robbers. Instead of it being a holy place, it's come where the people go after they've been out thieving. After they go commit wickedness, then they run back to the temple as if it's some kind of robber's hideout. And Jeremiah brought the word of the Lord against the people and against the religious community in that day and pronounced that destruction was coming on account of their abominable practices. Jeremiah brings the word of the Lord in chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. He says, "This is the city that must be punished. There is nothing but oppression within her. As a well keeps its water fresh, so she keeps fresh her evil. Violence and destruction are heard within her. Sickness and wounds are ever before me." And then a few verses later, God says, "They have healed the wounds of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord." Because of their abominations, what did God allow? An abomination that made desolate. Nebuchadnezzar came into the holy city. He destroyed Jerusalem. He destroyed Solomon's temple. He carried away all the holy things. It was an abomination that made desolate, but it was an abomination that made desolate on account of the abominations God's people had been committing. God said, "I'm going to make it desolate because you can't be trusted with holy things. I'm going to cut off the sacrifices." And when Jesus comes into Jerusalem and comes into the temple in that day and pronounces against that temple, he's doing the same thing. He's addressing the old problem that God's people have always had, that over and over again in the history of Israel, an abomination of desolation, a desolating sacrilege has come on the holy place as a result of their abominable conduct before the Lord. This is the old problem that God's people have endured again and again. But we know that in the chapters that follow, we're going to have an abominable thing that God's people do, unlike any abominable thing they've done ever before in their history. A final and terrible abomination that is in one sense to be the continuation of the old problem, but really this time in a new and truly horrible form. An abomination so horrible that it can hardly be contemplated. And it's the abomination of crucifying and killing the Son of Man. Crucifying and killing the Messiah that God sends to them, who is not only true David's greater son, but is also true God. They put him to death. Peter captures the abominable conduct of his fellow countrymen in his Pentecost sermon. The words are so familiar to us that maybe when we read it, we can't be struck by his words in the way they would have struck the hearers as they heard them. But what does Peter say in Acts 2, 22 and 23? He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God sent him to you, he attested to you who he was, and you crucified and killed him. You may have used the hands of lawless men to do it, but you, the men of Israel, killed him." It's a damning indictment by the Holy Spirit against the conduct of God's own people. It carries forward that thought that we see happening in the Gospels. When lawless men like Pilate and his soldiers crucified Jesus, but they crucified him at the insistence of his own people. Remember that terrible accounting Matthew gives us in Matthew 27, 22 through 25, when Pilate says to the crowd, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? What should I do with the one called Messiah?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." This is an abomination to do this. And not only do they do it, but they insist that the blood guilt fall on them. Right? Pilate is a lawless man. There's nothing good in what he does there. But he says, "I'm not going to bear the responsibility for this. His blood is on your heads." And they accept it. They all said, we're told, "His blood be on us and on our children." This is an abomination. An abomination that's been committed in Israel unlike any they've ever committed before. And I think we see something of the consequences of that when Matthew reports in Matthew 27, 50 and 51, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." I think that is meant to impress on us the significance of the death of Christ, both for his own dearly loved people and for the people who have rejected him. I think for his own dearly loved people, it symbolizes to us that the way that had kept us out of the Holy of Holies has been opened. That there is now an entrance, a way to enter in for God's own dearly loved people, those for whom Jesus died. There's a way now into the true heavenly Holy of Holies. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we pray a prayer afterwards that profoundly celebrates the fact that we have been able to enter into the Holy of Holies. We've been able to enter in without fear. We are able to enter in because the way has been opened by our Lord Jesus Christ. That symbolizes to us that those who were outside may now enter in. But I think we can also say to those who rejected the Lord, when he came to his own and his own people refused to receive him, that tearing of the temple veil is also a sign that God is exiting his temple. It's a sign to them that the glory is departing. It's God's way of saying to the people who reject the Messiah he sent, "I don't live here anymore. This place has now lost its significance. The old order has been finished in the death of my son. And as a judgment that was promised in the old covenant for those who reject the Lord, the glory has departed. The glory has left. God has abandoned his temple. He's departed from that earthly temple in Jerusalem, never to return again. The old problem of abominations that finally result in a desolating sacrilege is carried forward in a new and horrible way. This is the last and the worst expression of the rebellion of God's people in the death of his son, crucified and killed by his own. And this abomination, not surprisingly, will set off a cascading series of abominations in the life of God's people. But all of those should be seen as aftershocks of that great event. I think sometimes in people being obsessed with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, particularly those of our brothers and sisters who see all of these events future and are looking for the end time significance of all of these things, what we miss when we do that is understanding the death of the Son of God is the significant event. 70 AD is just an aftershock of that, is a result of that. It's not the main event. And it shouldn't surprise us if the glory has departed the temple and the death of the Son of God has finished that old order, that the temple loses its significance and gives every evidence that the glory has departed. That had happened already in Jesus' day, and it would only continue with worse abominations as it went on. The destruction of the temple in 70 AD is the necessary consequence. It's the finishing out of the consequences of the death of the Son of God. And it will show visibly that the glory has departed by what kind of abominations are committed there, particularly leading up to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Commentators report that a whole series of villainous events were committed by Jewish zealots in the temple precincts during the period from November 67 to the spring of AD 68. During this period, the zealots moved into and occupied the temple area, allowed persons who had committed crimes to roam freely in the Holy of Holies, and perpetrated murder within the temple itself. These acts of sacrilege were climaxed in the winter of 67-68 by the farcical investiture of the clown Fanny as high priest. When he says clown, he means a literal clown, someone who is dressed up like a clown, and they took him and made him high priest as a big joke. Josephus reports that they dragged their reluctant victim out of the country and, dressing him up for his assumed part as on the stage, put sacred vestments upon him and instructed him how to act in keeping with the occasion. To them, this monstrous impiety was a subject for jesting and sport, but the other priests, beholding from a distance this mockery of their law, could not restrain their tears and bemoaned the degradation of the sacred honors. When he saw this, the retired high priest Ananus, with tears, lamented, "It would have been far better for me to have died before I had seen the house of God laden with such abominations and its unapproachable and hallowed places crowded with the feet of murderers." And Jewish Christians would have seen this. We're told that from the earliest days, Jewish Christians would meet in the porches of the temple. And so they would have had a front row seat to all of this abominable conduct. And that's why many commentators have said they would have found this spectacle no less offensive. And it seems probable that they would have regarded this last sacrilege as that desolating sacrilege that Jesus warned them of. Here is someone who is standing in a place where he ought not to stand. Here is someone who's been made high priest as if it's a big joke by people who've done abominable things in the temple. And one commentator was of the opinion this they saw this as the sign that was going to cause the destruction of the temple, and in response to Jesus' warning, they fled. There's abomination after abomination that's committed when the temple's finally destroyed. Titus, the Roman general who comes in, commits abominations in the temple, including desolating it by not leaving one stone left on top of another. He burns it, and then he tears it down stone by stone until no stones are left standing. And you can still go to Jerusalem and see his handiwork. You see the foundation of the temple, the old stones on which the temple was built, but none of them are stones of the temple. Those have all been torn down and are gone. It was a desolating sacrilege. But these events are only the proof that the glory had already departed. It had departed that old order when it was finished in the death of Christ. When that old order was finished by him. Crucifying Christ was the final act of abomination that put an end to that old order. And 70 AD, it just makes official and finishes off the remnants of that temple that had become emptied of glory, obsolete, and unnecessary on account of the death of Christ. So is this only a story of ruin? No, it's a story also of the renewal of Christ. Because by God's wonderful grace, even in the destruction of the temple as that final act of covenant judgment sweeping away the old and obsolete order as the consequences of our Lord's crucifixion, God was pleased through that abominable act to bring forth his saving purposes. Through that act of abomination, Christ was also renewing and making something better in its place. It's not just the story of loss, the story of abomination, the story of rebellion. It's also the story of redemption. God uses this act of rebellion on his people's part to work the redemption of his chosen ones. This is some of the symbolism that Daniel saw in Daniel 9. When he made a wonderful prayer for mercy to God, asking him to forgive the sins of his people. And he was given a message from the angel that contained a wonderful vision of the mercy of God. And Daniel was shown a vision of weeks, and much about that can be confusing to us. But again, we need to focus on the basics of what was told to Daniel. Because he saw a picture of a coming messianic ruler who would be cut off. And that is, in his cutting off, the holy city would be destroyed and polluted. But that in his cutting off, the new covenant that was promised to Jeremiah would be ratified. What was the new covenant that Jeremiah was given a word about by the Lord? It's the wonderful promises that are maybe familiar to many of us from Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. What do a people who've committed abomination after abomination, leading to desolation, need? They need a new kind of covenant. A covenant that will ensure the forgiveness of their sins and that their iniquity is remembered no more. And when Jesus was going to his death and celebrating that Last Supper with his disciples, he revealed to them that in his death, that abominable act of rebellion, the new covenant would be ratified. He taught them in Luke 22:20, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. By God's power and grace, because of his definite plan and foreknowledge, this terrible event is going to be used by him to ratify that new covenant. A covenant guaranteeing forgiveness and that no further punishment for sin would come. Daniel had seen that messianic ruler who would be cut off and the city desolated and polluted. But Daniel also saw a vision of that messianic ruler who would make the new covenant prevail. I think it's a little better than how it's translated in Daniel 9. He will make a strong covenant, to see this messianic ruler as confirming the covenant or making the covenant prevail. It's not that he'll make a strong covenant, it's he will make that covenant strong. He will make it prevail. That's what the messianic ruler will come to do. That will cut off further sacrifice in the temple. It will lead to a sacrilege that will lead to the destruction and desolation of the temple. But in his death, he will ratify the covenant, and then he will make the covenant prevail. How does this messianic ruler make the covenant prevail? Not just by dying to make the covenant, to bring the covenant into being, but by rising from the dead to keep the covenant effective. It's the death of the Son of God that is that terrible act of abomination, but it's in his cutting off that that great new covenant is made. And he doesn't stay dead. He rises from the dead to make that covenant prevail. He's done everything that Daniel saw in the symbols in Daniel 9. He, by his death and resurrection, has put an end to transgression. He has put an end to sin. He has atoned for iniquity. He has brought in everlasting righteousness. He has sealed vision and prophecy. He's anointed the Holy of Holies. He's done it by his death and resurrection. The old order has been swept away, but a new and better order has been established by the death and the resurrection of the Son of God. He is the true temple who was destroyed in his death, and he's raised it again that it might be the hope of all of God's people. He is the true temple, the Lord who makes the new covenant prevail by the power of his everlasting life. Man's greatest abomination in the crucifixion and execution of Christ becomes, by God's power and grace, the means of ratifying and confirming to us the new covenant promises in his death and resurrection. That's why Peter's Pentecost sermon, though it hammers in the reality of the abomination they've done, does not leave his people without hope. He extends to them the new covenant hope. Because when he says to them, "Know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified," when they realize that abominable conduct, how do they respond? When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said, "Brothers, what must we do? We've called for the blood guilt of this to come down on our heads. Now what do we do?" Isn't Peter's word to them wonderful? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children." His blood be on us and our children. What do we do? Repent and be baptized, and the promise will be for you and for your children. And because of this new covenant, it's beyond Israel. It's also to those who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, not just Jew, but also Jew and Gentile, all who believe in Christ will be saved by what he's done. Let the reader understand. Christ has come to make all things new. The old order is being swept away because it's obsolete. It's unnecessary. It was pointing forward in types and shadows to the reality that has come in Jesus Christ. There is the hope. There is the promise that God's people have been looking for. The reality of a way to be in covenant with God that assures you that he will forgive your iniquity and remember your sin no more. If you believe in Christ, these covenant promises are yours. He has died for your sins. He's been raised for your justification. He has forgiven your sin and will remember your iniquity no more. What a gospel. What a power that God has worked, turning this great evil into this great good for his people. May we all embrace him by faith. Let the reader understand so that he might repent and believe and live. Amen.